Seated. So for those of you who don't know me, my name's also Aaron, and I'm one of the leaders here at City Point Church. It's such a joy to be in the house of the Lord with each and every single one of you this morning. And so there are moments in life that, you know, you've probably experienced this where things feel small when they happen, but later these things start to go and really form you, and they start to look like they were really in the quiet moments of your life beginning to build something anew inside of you. One of those moments for me, it happened at a Chili's Bar and Grill, which if you know me, like that's one of my spots, which is already suspicious as a setting for when you get spiritual insight from the Lord. You know, you go to Chili's for like chips, salsa, hangs. It's this comforting illusion that you made a reasonable dinner choice, not for any type of revelation. But that day felt a little bit different. It wasn't something that was dramatic, but just subtly off in a way that you notice before you can actually explain it. I don't know if you've ever had something like that happen to you. And as I came into the restaurant, and I look over, and I see this guy, his name's Frankie Muniz, and he's Malcolm from Malcolm in the Middle. And he's sitting at the bar like a completely normal human being, which my brain was not prepared for. You know, you grow up watching somebody on TV, and your mind files them under fictional, but also real in a very weird way. And so when they show up at a Chili's, your reality just kind of glitches for a second. And I had this full internal debate, and if you've ever seen like a celebrity before, you may have felt the same thing. Like, do I say something? Do I not say something? Like, what is the socially acceptable distance from childhood nostalgia? And right beside him, a very present bodyguard was there, which immediately settled the matter. Dude was 6'10 and built like a brick wall. So I went back to my table, I ordered my food, and I just stayed out of the way. But looking back, I don't think actually it was the bodyguard that stopped me. It was deeper than that. It was the familiar internal voice that I think some of us have where it says, don't be awkward, don't risk it, don't get it wrong. And that voice is not unique to a restaurant. It shows up everywhere inside of your lives. At work, when you feel a nudge to go and encourage somebody, at the gym, and in conversations that could go deeper if we let them. And most of the time, there's an invisible bodyguard there too. What will they think? What if I mess this up? What if I'm wrong? So we stay seated when something in us quietly leans forward. And that's what makes me wonder. What if some of those moments aren't random at all? What if they are invitations we've learned to talk ourselves out of? And sometimes our inner dialogue is more convincing than anything that we hear externally. Because Scripture presents a God who speaks not just in these dramatic moments, but in quiet prompts, in nudges, in interruptions that feel almost too ordinary to trust. And I think that we believe this lie that God is silent, but in reality, there's a tragedy that comes with this. The tragedy isn't that God is silent. It's that we become very skilled at explaining away anything that feels like his voice. We call it coincidence, we call it instinct, or we call it imagination. And meanwhile, Acts 8 begins on a desert road with a man who hears and moves. And that contrast presses the question into us, how many moments have we dismissed that were actually invitations to participate in something far bigger than we could see at the time? In Acts chapter 8, verse 26, it says this, now, an angel of the Lord said to Philip, rise and go toward the south, to the road that goes down from Jerusalem to Gaza. This is a desert place. There's something almost unsettling about how simple this is. There's no explanation, which for some of us, if you're like a type A planner, like you're freaking out at this verse right now. There's no explanation. There's no outcome. There's no, here's what will happen if you will obey. Just go. Which, if we're honest, is not a preferred operating system. We want God to drop a shared Google Doc that's titled 5-Year Strategic Plan for My Flourishing in My Life. With bullet points, contingency plans, maybe a little timeline color coding. Instead, we get what feels like divine minimalism. No footnotes, no appendix, not even a read more link. Just go. And you're left standing there like, God, like that's it? Like there's no map, there's no weather report. Do I need to bring a jacket? Like, are we packing snacks for this trip? And this is one of the first things we have to come to terms with if we're going to understand life with the Spirit. God often gives direction without giving details. He often gives direction without giving details. Now, some of us might be asking, well, why does he do that? Why is that inside of his nature? It's because his primary aim is not to construct a perfectly informed plan for your life, but to form a trusting, attentive, and transformed person. Clarity of outcome can actually short-circuit the kind of relational dependence that a genuine spiritual life requires. And when God calls, he invites you into a life of participation that goes one step at a time, where obedience, not information, becomes the means of knowing him, and where the journey itself is the place of apprenticeship, of healing, and union with the Most High God. And I want you to think about this. If every detail were disclosed, you might follow the plan, but you will miss his presence. So these lack of details then is not God neglecting to inform us, but it's actually mercy. It's training your loves, it's loosening your illusion of control, and drawing you into a faith that is less about certainty and more about communion with him. Because in the end, God is not trying to get you somewhere as much as he is trying to give you himself along the way. You know, we want the clarity. God offers an invitation. We want a map. God gives us a step. And if we're honest, that's where many of us stall, refreshing for updates that never come, like we've been waiting on a tracking number for our calling. Because we've trained ourselves to only move when we understand. But the kingdom of God often moves when we trust. D. Elton Trueblood said this. He was a prominent 20th century American Quaker theologian. And he said, faith is not belief without evidence, but trust without reservation. Some of us need to learn to trust again today. And in our society, trust is easily lost. We have been hurt by people. We have been burdened by others inside of our lives. And some of us have even been burned by others inside of our workplace, family members, whatever it may be. Learn to trust your Heavenly Father again. Because Philip, the apostle, actually embodies that trust without reservation. Verse 27, we'll stop here at the first line. And he rose and he went. This might be one of the most understated but powerful lines in all of Scripture. He just goes. Luke doesn't give us any hesitation that was recorded. There were no arguments. There was no delay. Why? Because this isn't the first time Philip has said yes to God. You don't run toward a chariot if you've been walking away from God all week. This is what formation looks like, not perfection, but responding to the Lord. And here's where the story begins to open up in a way that is far bigger than one man on one road. Because what's about to happen is not random, because on the road is a chariot, and in that chariot is a man. And there was an Ethiopian, a eunuch, a court official of Candace, queen of the Ethiopians, who was in charge of all of her treasure. He had come to Jerusalem to worship. Now let's pause there, because Luke is stacking all these details that we tend to skip over. None of these details are throwaway lines that we can just disregard. This isn't background noise. It's a slow reveal. He is Ethiopian, which to the early Jewish imagination meant the far edge of the map. The place where directions get vague and people start saying things like, just keep going, you'll feel it, you'll get there eventually. The ends of the earth. So right away, Luke is signaling something. The gospel is not staying local. It's moving outward, geographically, socially, ethnically. It's crossing boundaries people assumed were permanent. And then Luke adds this really cool detail. He is a eunuch. This isn't something that is casually thrown in there. In the ancient world, that carried so much weight. This is someone with status, with influence, with proximity to power, who is trusted in royal courts, managing wealth. Basically, the ancient equivalent of has a very impressive job title and an even more impressive email signature. And yet, he is also marked. Because according to Deuteronomy, according to the law, a eunuch could not fully enter the assembly of the Lord, which creates this strange, painful tension for this eunuch. He was welcomed, but not all the way. He was close, but he wasn't fully in. He can approach, but there's a line he cannot cross. Some of you in this room may feel like that's you today. So here's a man with power, with wealth, and access to a queen, and still a barrier when it comes to God. And yet he goes to worship anyway. That's the part we shouldn't miss. He travels a great distance to Jerusalem, knowing the experience will be limited. No VIP pass, no backstage access to the temple, just longing. Which tells you something. This isn't mild interest. This is deep spiritual hunger that needs to be satisfied. the kind Augustine described when he said, our heart is restless until it rests in you. And honestly, most of us avoid inconvenient things for far less. If the coffee line is too long, we're suddenly called to a life of caffeine fasting. But this man, he presses in. And here's the mystery. That restlessness isn't a problem spiritually. It's a sign. Because the Spirit of God is already at work. It's stirring desire. It's awakening hunger. It's drawing people long before anyone explains anything. So before Philip ever shows up, God is already there, which is so cool. Which means when you encounter someone searching for God, questioning about God, or even restless, you're not introducing God into their story like he just arrived with you. You're joining something that is already in motion that the Lord has started. You're stepping into a conversation, which, if we're honest, is a relief because it turns out the Spirit is quite capable of handling his job without our micromanagement. Verse 28, he was returning seated in his chariot, and he was reading the prophet Isaiah. He is reading scripture out loud, which in the ancient world was completely normal, though to us it might sound like he's hosting a one-man Bible podcast on a desert road. But just picture it, if you will, a powerful high-ranking official, and he's riding along in his chariot. He's reciting the text and the scripture into the open air, trying to make sense of it all. He didn't have a study guide. He didn't have a commentary. He didn't have any, like, skip ad in 5 seconds to continue to get back to the story. It's just him, the scroll, and a growing sense that there's something here if only he could see it. Some of you may be feeling that today. If only I could see the meaning here. If only I can see the story and how it applies to my life. And I want to encourage you, if that's you, there's something so human about that. Because it's not really about status or intelligence. It's about a longing. It's about a desire to experience more of him. And haven't we all been there? We've read God's word, but we haven't always understood it. We've prayed, but not always have connected with God. We have searched for the right answers, but feeling that answer is just so far out of reach. Like you're circling something true, but you can't quite land on it. It's the experience of knowing the words, but missing the meaning. Of holding the map upside down and wondering why the journey feels so confusing. And that's often the exact place where God begins to speak. Not over the noise of our certainty, but in the quiet tension of our questions. Like, it's okay to have questions about God and his nature. Right there in the gap between what we know and what we long to understand comes something so profound, a whisper in verse 29. And the Spirit said to Philip, "Go over and join this chariot." I want you to notice something. I think we have a preconceived notion that we have to be these big individuals who have like status or authority inside of the world to be able to go over there, join the chariot, and witness to somebody and minister to somebody. But notice what the Spirit didn't tell Philip to do. The Spirit didn't tell Philip to go over there and preach, to perform, to impress. Just go near him. Which, if we're honest, feels almost disappointing because of how simple it is. Somewhere along the way, many of us have inherited the idea that what people really need is a perfectly timed altar call. The right lighting cue, a swelling worship bridge, and a closing line that lands just right. I think what's happened is we've turned witness into something like a spiritual production, as if the Spirit of God is waiting backstage for us to nail the set list before he's willing to move. And of course, those moments can be meaningful, but they're not the engine of the kingdom. More often than not, we get it backwards. We think transformation comes through polish, precision, and a quiet kind of impressiveness. But the gospel rarely advances that way. It moves through presence, through nearness, through ordinary people willing to step into someone else's space without a script and without needing to shine, being ready and available. Because the truth is, we really do overcomplicate this. We tell ourselves that we need the perfect words, the degree, the ideal moment where everything lines up and we finally feel ready to go. But readiness in the way of Jesus usually looks much less like mastery and much more like availability. So this first step is not brilliance or being this genius when it comes to God's word. It's proximity. It's nearness. Just get close. Enter the conversation. Pay attention and listen before you speak. You don't have to carry the weight of changing someone's life. That's already God's work. Your part is far more grounded and far more human. Show up, move toward, be present. Which is both freeing and slightly unnerving at the same time because it removes all of our favorite excuses. And then Philip does something that is so easy to miss, but so revealing. Philip ran to him. He didn't jog, he didn't shuffle, he didn't say, I'll get there after I finish my coffee. Like, he just ran toward this individual. This is not reluctant obedience, the kind where you obey God, but with the emotional enthusiasm of someone doing their taxes on April 14th. This is alignment. This is what happens when the will of God is no longer experienced as an interruption to your life, but as the very thing your life is for. When obedience shifts from obligation to participation, from I have to do this to I get to be a part of this. And that's a significant interchange, because most of us are still negotiating with God today. We're quietly hoping his will fits somewhere between our schedule and our preferences. Philip, on the other hand, has reached a place where responsiveness to the Spirit has become almost instinctive, like a reflex of love. And there's something quietly humorous about how different this is from our usual pace. We tend to move toward God's invitations with a kind of cautious spirituality. Lord, is this really you? Can you confirm it 3 more times, preferably in writing, and then I will go and do it. Meanwhile, Philip is already halfway down the road, dust in the air, fully committed to what God has asked him to do. Not because he's impulsive, but because he's attentive to what the Lord is doing. He's been so formed by life with the Spirit that when that nudge comes, he doesn't overthink it. He just leans in and he goes. And so obedience has become less about pressure and more about desire, less about getting it right and more about staying close with God. And then as he catches up, he hears the man reading Isaiah out loud again. Not unusual then, though it does make the whole scene feel like he's running alongside a moving chariot trying to join a live audiobook. And what does Philip do? He doesn't launch into a sermon. He asks somebody a question. Verse 30, do you understand what you are reading? And he said to me, how can I unless someone guides me? And he invited Philip to come up and sit with him. Because Philip starts with a question, look at what happens. The barrier just disappears. The chariot becomes a classroom. The road becomes a sacred space. And what began as a whisper becomes a conversation that will change a man's life forever. But notice how it starts, not with Philip jumping in and saying, well, actually, let me give you a 3-point sermon version I just thought of on the run over here, not with interpretation, not with a prepackaged devotional moment, not even with the modern Western instinct to immediately clarify, explain, or God help us say, I actually did a devo on this morning. Instead, Philip does something far more disarming and far more spiritual. He asks a simple question. Do you understand what you're reading? Not because he assumes ignorance, but because he honors the Ethiopian's desire. He resists the urge to perform insight and instead creates a space for an honest encounter with the living God. And this is where we so often miss it in the modern Western church. We are either too quick to fill the silence, offering instant interpretations like spiritual vending machines. Press button, receive the truth. Or we're too afraid to ask anything at all because we might not sound smart enough, or we might not have the perfect answer ready to go. So we either rush to impress or we retreat into silence. But Philip does neither. He simply listens long enough to notice where God is already at work. And then he steps in with curiosity instead of control. And maybe that's why the chariot becomes something set apart, not because Philip brought God into it, but because he was willing to slow down enough to notice God was already there in the midst of them, waiting in the questions. Verse 32, now the passage of scripture that he was reading was this, like a sheep he was led to the slaughter, and like a lamb before its shearer is silent, so he opens not his mouth. Of all the passages, of all the scrolls this guy could have been reading, of all the possible moments inside of the Hebrew scriptures, for this conversation to land, it lands here at Isaiah 53. This is not coincidence. This is orchestration with a precision that almost feels mischievous. Isaiah 53 is a suffering servant passage, one of the most debated, puzzling, and haunting texts in all of Scripture. It speaks of a figure who suffers without protesting, who is rejected without defense, who is wounded in a way that somehow brings healing to others, a figure both crushed and central, both silent and somehow speaking volumes through that silence. And Philip knows it, not vaguely, not I think I remember this from a sermon one time. He knows it because he has been formed by the scriptures, not just informed about them. He's not improvising on the fly, like, let me Google that real quick in the spirit. He's rooted. He is doing life with God. And that's worth noticing because in the modern Western church, we are often far more fluent in asking what God can do for us than in being shaped by what God's word is forming us to become. We tend to approach scripture like a spiritual service provider. What can this do for my anxiety, my goals, my best life now? And less like an apprenticeship and a new way of being human. We want outcomes without formation, promises without practice, comfort without transformation. It's a bit like opening the Bible and expecting it to function as a vending machine and getting, instead of something far more disruptive, a call to be something entirely new. Philip, however, is not confused about this. He doesn't treat Scripture as a tool for self-enhancement, but as the story that has already claimed his life. And that's why when the eunuch asked this question, Philip isn't scrambling to make Scripture relevant. It already is in his heart and in his life. Verse 34, and the eunuch said to Philip, "About whom, I ask you, does the prophet say this, about himself or about someone else?" Like, I really want you to listen to this. Do you hear the longing underneath that question? This isn't just academic curiosity, like someone trying to win a debate on biblical jeopardy. This is personal. This is the sound of a man who knows what it is like to live on the outside edge of belonging. Close enough to see, not close enough to fully enter. And now he's reading about someone who suffers silently, who is humiliated without protest, who is denied justice without defense. And you can almost feel the ache in his voice. Is this about me? That's not a question looking for information. It's a heart looking for a home. Scripture in moments like this stops being ink on parchment and becomes a mirror to held up against our soul. And here's where we often miss it in the modern Western church. We are quick to answer the question before we've ever listened to the heart behind it. We treat questions like problems to solve rather than doors to enter. This question that the eunuch gave, it was a permission for Philip to walk through the door of his heart and to be able to care for him. Someone asks something tender and layered, and we immediately reach for the right interpretation, the correct doctrinal biblical framework, the polished explanation, like we're trying to win an escape room before the person has even told us that they feel trapped. But the scriptures were not given to us so that we could collect answers like spiritual trophies. They were given so that way we might come alive and to walk into life new. And in this moment, this man is not just parsing ancient poetry, he is searching for life itself. The mystery of the Spirit is that he orchestrates these collisions between human longing and divine revelation, where the scroll and the story meet in the same conversation. The eunuch has the scroll, Philip has the story. And then verse 35 does something almost offensively simple and breathtaking almost all at once. Then Philip opened his mouth, and beginning with the strict scripture, he told him the good news about Jesus. Notice what Philip does, or rather what he doesn't do. He doesn't redirect. He doesn't say, before we get to Jesus, let's make sure you've completed our introductory discipleship module. He doesn't pull out a spiritual flow chart labeled ABC, admit, believe, confess, as if the gospel were a form to be filled out in triplicate before God will process your application to be a son or a daughter. Instead, he starts right there. In the midst of the question, in the confusion, in the ache, beginning with that very passage, which is Luke's way of saying, Philip refuses to relocate the moment into something safer or more systemized. He stays with the man in his actual place of searching. And I hope that some of us today, if we're discipling or pouring into people or witnessing to others, that we are willing to stay in the places that the Lord opens us to be able to have those conversations with folks. And so that's so important for us in the modern Western church because we are deeply tempted to turn the gospel into a packaging system, clean, repeatable, transferable. We want it organized, sequenced, and laminated if possible. But in doing so, we often miss the actual person who is standing right in front of us. You realize that this way of life, it's highly relational. You realize that God wants to do so much life with you. And I think what's happened is we've turned this relationship into just some type of system that you fall into. Like, God is so personal to you. He wants to know you, and he wants you to get to know him. And in any relationship, it requires time. It requires sitting down with an individual, truly getting to know them, and being able to go and walk through every step of the way with them in the journey of life. someone shares a question, and instead of joining them in their discovery of God, we reroute them to the correct next steps that we've been taught. Like we're customer service reps for eternity. Thank you for your question. Please hold while we transfer you to the Romans Road. Does it make sense? Philip does something far more human and far more spiritual. He enters the moment with them. He doesn't extract the eunuch from his story. What he does is he reveals who Jesus is inside of it. And suddenly the gospel is not a package being delivered to a recipient. It's a person arriving in the middle of someone else's real life. Because the answer to Isaiah 53 is not first an explanation, it's a person, it's Jesus Christ. The one who was led like a lamb, who did not resist humiliation, who entered into suffering rather than avoiding it or explaining it away. So imagine Philip telling this, not as a polished presentation, but a story unfolding in real time. Let me tell you about Jesus. He stepped into obscurity. He touched the untouchable. He welcomed the outsider. And when the world rejected him, he did not retaliate. He gave himself up for you. And suddenly Isaiah 53 is no longer a puzzle. It has a face, it has a name, and it has a life. The eunuch isn't just hearing about suffering. He is hearing about a Savior who enters into it, redeems it, and transforms it. And this is where everything begins to shift, because in Jesus, the old categories start to dissolve and start to go away. Lines that once defined exclusion begin to break open. Dallas Willard once said, grace is not opposed to effort, it's opposed to earning. In that moment, that becomes much more than a quote, it becomes a liberating statement. The eunuch cannot earn his way in. He already knows that, but Philip is announcing something almost unbelievable. He doesn't have to. And when the truth lands, not just in the mind, but in the soul, identity begins to reform. I am excluded because I am invited to the table. I am unworthy because I am seen by the Most High God. I don't belong because I am welcomed into the throne room of heaven. All of it happening not on a stage, not under lights, but on a dusty road between two people and a shared story. Which is maybe the quiet scandal of the kingdom. It's this, is that God most often does his work, his most decisive work, in the places we were sure were too ordinary to matter. I think that's something that really stuck with me. Because I think, in ministry we're taught, what happens in here, like these are these big moments. But man, like the more I've done life with God, the more I've come to realize that his most decisive work are in places where I was sure it was too ordinary to matter. Verse 36, and as they were going along the road, they came to some water. Now pause here because we have to remember our setting. This is a desert road, which means some water is not a part of the expected amenities package. There is no signage that says rest stop ahead, refreshments, baptismal pool, eternal destiny alignment, like none of that. Water in this setting is not normal, not convenient, and definitely not something you casually stumble upon unless someone is divinely arranging the scenery. And Luke, with almost no dramatic flash, just drops it in there. There it is. As if the whole landscape has been quietly cooperating with the Spirit this entire time. Because when God is at work, even geography starts acting like it's in on the plan. And the eunuch sees it, and something inside of him clicks. All the longing, all the reading, all the explaining, all the ache he didn't have the words for suddenly condenses into this single urgent question. See, here's water. What prevents me from being baptized? And that question is doing a lot of work. It is not curiosity. It's not some type of speculation for a future small group discussion. Like, it is the compressed history of a life of exclusion finally reaching its breaking point. What prevents me from doing it? Because for most of his life, the answer has always been obvious. Something has prevented him. His body, his status, his story, his category. There is always something in the way. But now he has heard about Jesus, the suffering servant who removes the distance, not by ignoring barriers, but by becoming the place where all barriers meet their end. And suddenly the old answer doesn't hold anymore. So he asks again, but this time it lands differently. What prevents me? And the answer in light of Christ is almost shocking in its simplicity. Nothing prevents you from doing this. Imagine how freeing that must have been for the eunuch. And Philip doesn't hesitate. I think this is good to hear for some of us who've grown up in the church. Notice this. There was no paperwork that had to be done for his baptismal. There was no probationary period. There was no hesitation. There's no, we'll circle back after a six-week class on church expectations. Just water. And this is where Luke quietly teaches us something essential about the Spirit. The Spirit doesn't only move our emotions. He moves us into embodied response. He calls us to respond to what's happening. because it's entirely possible to be moved by truth and never act on it, to feel stirred but remain unchanged, to have insight without obedience. But here, understanding and action collapse into the same moment. They stop the chariot, the dust settles, and silence returns. And the kingdom of God does what it so often does in Scripture. It shows up not with spectacle, not with these lights or these flashing ways, but with simple, irreversible grace in the middle of ordinary places. Verse 38, they both went down into the water, Philip and the eunuch, and he baptized him. I want you to notice something, because I think this is really important. Notice the movement here. Both of them together go down into the water. Together. No stage, no distance, no Philip standing ceremonially higher on a slightly higher spiritual platform while explaining what's happening. Just two people stepping into the same water, equal footing, same level, same splashdown. There's no hierarchy here, no insider versus outsider, no subtle, I used to be where you are energy. It's just a shared descent. And if we're honest, there's something almost disarming about that, because we tend to like our spiritual moments a little more structured, preferably with someone clearly in charge and someone else taking notes. But here, it's just presence. And probably a bit of awkward splashing, because no one looks dignified going down into a river in the middle of a desert conversation. And in that moment, everything changes. You know, baptism is not just a ritual. It's a declaration of something that something older is ending and that something new is beginning. It's participation in the story of Jesus, his death, his burial, his resurrection, enacted in water rather than merely describing it in words. It is the moment where identity is relocated, no longer defined by exclusion or by what was done to you or by what you were told you could never be. Now the defining center is Jesus Christ. And right there in what would look to most people like an unremarkable patch of desert with poor real estate value, the new humanity is quietly taking shape. A man once barred from living in the temple is now himself a living sign that God is building something bigger than the temple ever contained. And then almost casually, almost defensively, quietly for something so insignificant, the story takes a turn that feels a little bit like reality itself just saying, next scene. Verse 39, and then when they came up out of the water, the Spirit of the Lord carried Philip away. That's so cool. And this is where the modern readers tend to pause, squint a little bit, and go, okay, what just happened? Did Philip teleport? Did he get taken up mid-conversation? Did the chariot hit a spiritual skip ad button and we're on to the next scene? Like, what was happening here? What's interesting is that the text doesn't slow down to explain, and that lack of explanation is itself a kind of teaching. Because Luke is not trying to satisfy our curiosity about mechanics, about how things are happening. He's trying to reorient our imagination about agency. The focus is not on how it happened, but on who is doing the moving. The Spirit who sent Philip into the chariot conversation is the same Spirit who now sends him somewhere else. N.T. Wright observed this: Luke is less interested about satisfying our curiosity about miracles, more interested in showing that the mission is carried along at every point by the Holy Spirit. I hope this sits well with you today. Philip is not the main character of the story. He is a participant in a much larger movement. He is available, he is responsive, and he is willing. But he's not the source of transformation, but a bridge through which it flows. And this is where we have to gently reframe some of our modern Western instincts, especially in the American church culture, where it's very easy to make Philip the center of the story. We tend to turn spiritual leaders into the emotional and spiritual solution. Like, if the pastor is charismatic enough, insightful enough, well-lit enough, then somehow the deepest longings of the human heart will be satisfied. I think what happens is we can subtly begin to treat the pastor as the mechanism of transformation rather than a servant within it. As if God's primary strategy is finding the right speaker with the right cadence and the right suit. But Luke won't let us do that. Philip is not the destination, he is the bridge. I'm not the destination for your life, I'm just the bridge. Maybe over troubled water, but that was my only song reference for today. A spiritual leader in the way of Jesus is not the one who becomes the focus attention, but the one who helps others see where God is already at work and then quietly steps aside when the moment has passed. That is what a biblical spiritual leader in the way of Jesus is supposed to be. And so just as suddenly as Philip appears in the eunuch story, he disappears, he's gone. Not because he's unimportant, but because the real actor has always been the Spirit. And Luke, almost without commentary, moves on as if to remind us that in the kingdom of God, no one is indispensable except God himself. Some of us may hear that and say, well, well, that hurts me. It's like, no, it's a sobering reminder. Like, years from now, after all of us have get to see our Lord face to face and get to see him, this church will be going on. We may not be a part of it. People may not remember who we are, but it'll still be going on. We are indispensable in a way, but our job is to disciple, to train up the next generation, to equip the saints to do the work of the ministry. So that way the ministry keeps going even after we are called home. Verse 39, the eunuch saw him no more and went on his way rejoicing. Notice what the eunuch doesn't do. He doesn't panic. He doesn't chase Philip down, asking for the next steps or a follow-up plan. He rejoices. Why? Because the source of his joy was never Philip. It was Jesus. Philip was never the destination, only the bridge. And once you've crossed a bridge, you don't set up a ministry conference on it. You just keep going. So the goal of Spirit-led ministry is not dependency on the messenger, but with union with Christ. And I think what's so cool is the eunuch goes on his way back, carrying the gospel back into Ethiopia, back into ordinary life, like someone who has discovered fire and refuses to keep it to himself. And so as we wind our time down here today, I want to remind you of something that I've always come to find in my own walk. God is always more present than I imagine and more elusive than I prefer. Which means my discomfort is often less about, again, some spiritual things of like theology, doctrine. It's more about control. And I think what's real cool about the early church is that we experience some tension in our modern church where we want spontaneity all day. Some of us want structure so tight that nothing can interrupt it. But the early church held both rhythms and teaching, but also a life that could be interrupted by the Spirit at any moment. And perhaps the deeper question underneath all of this, who is the gospel for? The eunuch represents the outsider, the one told, not you. And the Spirit goes directly to him without hesitation. So the question is not, do they qualify, but is the Spirit already drawing them? And if he is, then our job is not to manufacture the moment, but to notice it, to step into it, and join people in the midst of it. Our gathering goal today is this: the Spirit is already at work in people around you. Your role is not to force anything, but to be available enough to notice, brave enough to move, and faithful enough to walk beside them. And maybe, just maybe, the next time you find yourself in an ordinary place, a restaurant, a workplace, a conversation that seems small, you'll pause, you'll listen, and instead of staying seated, you'll run. Before we come to the Lord's table, I pray that you have been strengthened by his Spirit today. I hope that you have felt his presence, and that as we move from God's word to his meal, that you would never forget that he has promised to not only be in our worship, but he has also promised to be in our walk. So may the grace of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the fellowship and communion of his Holy Spirit rest and abide upon you both now as we eat from his table and evermore. Amen.